I ran into something that I have not run into in 40 years of ministry. Normally, I have my preaching schedule all thought out for months in advance. And earlier this month, I was sitting here listening to Ben and Jean Beckner, our missionaries over in France. I was very excited because I'd not met them before. The other thing, reason I was excited is I got to practice my high school French. All four words. But as Ben began to speak, I suddenly realized that he was speaking on the passage I was going to be preaching on today. And what's worse is he was doing a very good job. I was sitting there looking at my notes going, okay, he got that, he got that, he got that. Ooh, I didn't get that. So if you were following along and thinking, hey, we're going to talk about wise men today, we're going to shift it a little bit because I couldn't have covered it like Ben did. But we are going to be talking this morning about waiting. We wait for lots of things in life, don't we? You know, our kids are sitting here thinking, yeah, we had to wait for Christmas, right? And, you know, what do you wait for? Think about it for a second. You know, we wait for the microwave to finish cooking that meal. We wait. By the way, you do know this is, I don't know why this trivia is in my head. Do you know that there has been an increase in food poisoning among millennials? Because they don't want to wait for the microwave to go. Yeah, yeah. Of course, that's probably fake news. But anyway, I thought it was a good statistic, so I was going to use it anyway. But, you know, we wait for traffic lights to change. We wait in lines at the bank or grocery store, gas station. We wait to get our first job, and then we can't wait until we retire. And we're told that patience is a virtue, usually by people who don't have to wait. Now, this morning, what we're going to be looking at is two people who intersected the life of Jesus who had three things in common. Here's what they had in common. First, they were old. Second, they had to wait. And third, their wait was worth it. Now, all these aspects might not seem too remarkable to you. One could say these aspects are, well, look at Pastor Pat. He's old. He's, you know, they could happen to anybody. But the difference between them and us is how they waited. Now, if you're new here, I'm going to say something for all the older folks who've been with Clovis Free Church for a long time. You've been waiting a long time. You're in a season of waiting right now. For those who are new, I'm a transitional pastor. I'm here to bridge the gap between the former pastor and the new pastor they're going to have. And so I'm filling the pulpit. I'm also working with the elders, and they are working with me. Yeah, they're working with me. And I'm sorry, Tim, I didn't mean to hesitate like that. But the question is, how do we wait when we have to wait? Now, we're going to pick up their story today in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, the relevant passages are there in your outline. And as usual, if you don't have a Bible at home, we want to give you one. We don't want you going home without a Bible today. So when you get done, go through the double doors, go right to the right to our resource center, and we have a Bible for you as our gift. We'd like you to go home with one. Now, in Luke chapter 2, Luke sets the stage for our introduction to these two remarkable individuals. He does it by giving us a glimpse into the pattern, the normal pattern of Jewish parenting after the birth of a child. There were four rites of passage that marked the early days of Jesus and really marked the early days of any Jewish child. Look at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. Follow along and I'll read aloud. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is said to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. The first rite was the rite of circumcision. Mary and Joseph had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, just as the law of Moses commanded. This ritual was prescribed for every Jewish boy, It was the acknowledgement of his connection with God and the connection with God's people. In fact, way back in Genesis 17:11, God explained the reason for this ritual to Abraham. He said, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The second rite was the naming of the child. Usually at the time of circumcision, the child's name was pronounced. Now, I don't know about you, where your name came from. But in that day, naming was very, very important. It just wasn't just kind of random. You know the old joke about the family that decided to put all the names in a hat and pull out the name for their child, and so they named the child 8 7/8. Oh, come on, that was funny. But they called him the name that the angel had talked about, Yeshua. We call it Jesus. Yeshua, God saves. That naming was important because it conveyed a sense of importance and future for the child. Now, following the circumcision and the naming, probably in the town of Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph carried the baby Jesus 3 miles to the temple in Jerusalem in order to go through the 2 additional rites. Now, I know my first experience with Clovis was Shaw Avenue. Now, I kind of like Shaw Avenue because the way I drive, I mean, I have a 65-year-old body and a 25-year-old appetite. I'm driving down going, God, look at all these restaurants. Look at all these fast food. Yeah, nice. Yeah, my wife will never let me go to these places. Okay, and I'm driving down. I'm thinking, guys, and the thing I liked about it was I could drive the speed limit. Or you can't do that in Sacramento. Your traffic jammed. Yeah, okay. And I'm just driving along, just kind of taking it all in. And then somebody told me, says, well, that's not really Clovis. You have to try Old Town. And so I thought, okay, what's an Old Town? And they said, well, it's only a block or two, you know, it's less than a half a mile from your house. And so I went over to Old Town. Yeah. Hair salons, eating places, and well, yeah, just, you know, it's just a cute little place. And I tried to absorb what's going on, except the problem is I felt like I was walking and everybody was going, oh, he's from out of town. We can tell. Can you imagine how Joseph and Mary felt as they came into the temple? Remember, the temple was just not that box that was the Holy of Holies and the holy place. It wasn't just that. It was a series of concentric courts, enclosed courts that would go around. And you'd walk through those, and in each one you'd have a different sensation, a different sense of what was going on. You know, they'd hear the bleating of the sheep and the animals being led to sacrifice. They might hear the haggling of the money changers. They might smell the blood of the sacrificial animals. And they're all coming through. And I don't know about you, but when you have a baby that's less than a month old, what are you doing? You're protecting that little kid, aren't you? You're wondering what's going on. And so Mary and Joseph trudge up through Jerusalem to the temple. And the third rite was Mary's ceremonial purification. The basis of this comes from Leviticus chapter 12. God says a woman who becomes pregnant, gives birth to a son, will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified before her bleeding. She must touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. Now, we now know in the 21st century that this is more than just religious ritual. This is good medicine. This is good health practice. But in that day, what was happening was it was a sense of, hey, listen, everything in life is about God. Everything in life is about God. See, you and I, what happens to you and I is we only think everything's about God when? On Sunday, right? And we forget that the rest of the time, it's still about God, no matter what we're doing. The law continues in verse 6 of Leviticus 12. He says, when the days of her purification for a son or a daughter are over, she's to bring to the priest at the entrance to the temple of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. Don't miss these next two verses. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. What did Mary bring? She brought the doves. Why? Poor family. And the fourth ritual that was to follow was the presentation of the child to the Lord. Now, this is not like baptism. This is not like, sometimes churches do baby dedications. No, this was an actual understanding that as we present this child to the Lord, this was the acknowledgement of God's ownership. Luke describes this presentation as the fulfillment of the law in Exodus 13, where it says, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Remember back in the days of the Exodus? That 10th plague that really convinced Pharaoh this is not a good idea to keep these people? It was the death of the firstborn of everybody except the Israelites. And that firstborn male, God said, is going to be set aside for me. Now, God later says, now, you can redeem that child. You can buy that child out. Numbers 18 says, the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours, but you must redeem every firstborn. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver. So here's this baby Jesus, a month old, and these poor parents are coming, presenting him to the Lord. He belongs to God. Now, keep this background in mind as we return to Luke's narrative in verse 25, Luke 2:25. This couple's working hard at doing everything right. They have the right sacrifices. They were engaged in all the correct ceremonies to do, but suddenly the focus shifts from them. It shifts off Mary and Joseph and onto a couple of ordinary yet extraordinary individuals, people who have been waiting for decades. Their names, Simeon and Anna, who had probably been regular fixtures in and around the temple area for decades. In fact, they may have become annoyances to those who had given up on the process of waiting. And this morning, we're going to learn how these two aged saints have the experience of waiting and what we can bring it into our lives. So look at verse 25. I'm going to skip around a little bit because what Luke does is he kind of starts with one and jumps to another. And so we're going to try to make it a flow here. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Jump down to verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. In our experience of waiting, the first thing that waiting does, it involves my character. It involves who I am. Now, you don't see it in Luke's gospel, but when you take the time to compare the lives of and character of Simeon and Anna with the lives of the religious leaders that the gospel writers tell us, the contrast is startling. See, being a religious leader in Jerusalem was more of a political appointment. It was a cushy job than a sacred duty. It was the introduction into a lifestyle that could, if you played your cards right, be very comfortable if one was willing to set aside all values and all that has to do with character. So what does waiting depend on? Waiting tells you a lot about yourself. When you have to wait, it shows what motivates you and on what you depend. It shows who is really handling the controls of life. It shows what our inner motivations are, that they start to bubble up. Waiting also reveals our level of confidence and the focus of our confidence. Do we trust in our own control? Do we trust in ourselves? Or can we rest, as Jesus says, in him? Now, there are times in our waiting when we don't even think about it. In other words, you probably run into that many times where you're waiting for something, you don't even think about it, it just rushes by. But there will be times of waiting that are so difficult that when we do think, you got to think in dialogue, okay? Because if you don't, you wind up taking counsel of your fears. What do I mean by that? It means when you're waiting, this is the time to talk with God about it. Of course I would talk with God. No, not really. Instead, what happens with most people, it becomes an insistent demand. God, you've just got to get this right. You've just got to do this right now. Now, God, if you'd only listen to me, and we won't shut up long enough for God to say, listen, I have something for you in this waiting period. I'm going to develop your character. I'm going to change you. By the way, do you know how grumpy old men get to be grumpy old men? They were grumpy young men to start with. See, what happens is God starts at a young age and starts wearing off, starts sanding off all the rough edges if we let him. He uses waiting. And that's why you have some people who, you know, some older people who look like they were baptized in lemon juice. And they have some people who you want to invite them to every party even though they're 90 years old. Waiting involves our character. Waiting also includes a sense of anticipation. Look at verse 25, the last part. It says, he, Simeon, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And coming up to them, verse 38, coming up to them at the very moment, Anna gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Now, those are two key Hebrew phrases. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna, it says, was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They're all phrases talking about Messiah. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? That up until this point, what had happened is the whole concept of waiting for Messiah had kind of gone to, yeah. It kind of been, okay, yeah, he'll come back sometime, maybe, if we're lucky. But Simeon and Anna had that anticipation. And then they've been doing it for decades. And they kept that anticipation alive and ready to go. Now, how do we do that? Get this. When our anticipation about something God's going to do wanes, we manage our disappointments with distractions. Would you get that again? That's going to be in my first book. Here it comes. When our anticipation wanes for what God's going to do, we manage our disappointment with distractions. Rather than waiting on God and talking to God, we busy ourselves with something else. We make excuses for ourselves and for others. And too often then, what we anticipate is centered on ourselves. You see, our level of anticipation is maintained and enhanced when we reflect on the glory of what we anticipate. See, our waiting refines the anticipation. It knocks off the rough edges. We suddenly understand what's happening. See, as a young pastor on a very large church staff, I couldn't understand why these older pastors, all of a sudden we'd be singing a hymn and they start crying. It's kind of like, oh, dude, you're embarrassing us. I said in all my 30-year-old wisdom, you know, come on, what's going on? It'd be the simplest hymns. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the king. But see, now I get it. Now I get it. Because what was happening was these people had waited. They anticipated. They're still waiting for Jesus to come. And they kept that anticipation alive inside of them. Now that's... It sounds like it's easier when you get older. When you're younger, it's kind of hard because it's kind of like, well, I am waiting for Jesus to come back, but I'm also waiting for my driver's license. But the more we focus here on what's happening eventually down the road with Jesus, the more we find we can sustain that waiting. Waiting also means to get into position. Look at verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praise God. You know, day after day, Simeon and Anna had come to the temple. Day after day, they had wandered around. And this day, it says the Spirit led him in there, and he walks up to this couple. Now, imagine this with me, will you? This just freaks me out. You have a month-old child that you're carrying in your arms, and all of a sudden, this old guy comes up and wants to take him. What do you do? Yeah, you call the police, right? But there's something about this encounter. There's something about Simeon that at this moment, it was kind of like it was the conclusion of a plan. And Simeon he doesn't know. I'm just going in. All of a sudden, there he is, the Messiah, the one I've been waiting for. See, we miss what we wait for because we allow ourselves sometimes to get out of position. It's kind of like a football player who tries to make a great play, but because they're out of position, the play passes them by. Waiting involves positioning yourself. You've heard plenty of talk about having a personal time each day with God. Okay, this is not a law to be enforced. It's a practice that comes from a good, healthy relationship. See, time spent with God, even just a little bit each day, positions us during those seasons of waiting. I get used to this. I practice now for what is later on. Our sister-in-law, who's married to one of Judy's brothers, wrote her annual brag email to everybody. We kind of like it because they have a huge family. The kids are all talented and stuff. And they were taught, he is a concert cellist. She is a violinist. They're music teachers, music educators. And they were telling us how Brittany, their daughter, was really going to start going on the violin and starting practice. She's starting to practice 4 hours a day. I don't do 4 hours a day in anything. But that's her focus. That's going to be that thing that puts her in position because practicing those, and by the way, I play the violin. I am not a violinist. I play the violin. Do you get the difference? I can play the violin, but not very well. Okay, good. You can practice those C major scales until your fingers bleed. But what is she doing? That puts her in position. So when it comes time to, we'd like you to try out for this fancy orchestra, that she's ready to go. Getting in position. Waiting also has a purpose. Look at verse 28. I love this. Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, the baby in his arms, and praises God. And this is what he says. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of the people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You notice for Simeon, this was a release because Simeon had been told by God, hey, you're not going anywhere till you see the Messiah. But Simeon goes a little bit further and he includes the entire world. Notice what he says about Jesus. Here's what we've been waiting for. He calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Something that reveals what's going on. And then for the Jews, he's the glory of your people Israel. He is what you've been waiting for. Have you ever been in a position where that which you anticipated was a lot less than what you expected? Kids are going, yeah, Christmas. I thought Mom was going to give me that Maserati, but I got socks instead. This is never true about God. Listen to these verses. Psalm 25:3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. How many will be ashamed who wait on God? None. Isaiah 49:23. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. You will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And how about this one? Romans 9:33, Paul writes this. He says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and the one who believes in him will not be, cross out the word disappointed, in that outline, put the word put to shame. That's the translation over from the Hebrew. You will not be put to shame. the one who trusts, the one who's waiting with a purpose. No, you're not going to be shamed. God is not going to pull it back from you, saying, yeah, I'm going to give you what I have for you. And then finally this, waiting involves revealing new insights. Verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You know, I'm always amazed at Mary and Joseph at this point because they have been inundated by angels, by shepherds, by traveling, by all the Jewish rituals. Now this guy comes up and this gal comes up to them and says all these things. You have to wonder, were they finally getting it? Everyone's rejoicing. But Luke calls what Simeon says next a blessing. Now, in the Hebrew mindset, a blessing is this. Get this. Ready? It's giving a sense of approval with a hope for the future. Get that again. It's a sense of approval with hope for the future. What would happen in good Jewish families is as dad was leaving, he'd line the kids up. Okay? And what he would do is he'd just go down and he, you are my eldest son. You have my hopes for the family business. You are my middle daughter. You are beautiful and strong at the same time. You will do well. You know, and they do that blessing. And so Simeon comes and does the same thing with the baby Jesus. First, Simeon noted that Jesus was going to show what was really in the hearts of individuals. And doesn't he do that? Doesn't he just kind of cut right through the middle of it? Matthew 10:34 says, don't think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own family. See, Jesus always forces us to make a choice. And as much as we struggle to stay on the fence, to have it our way, he makes us choose. He loves us so much that he'll not share us with anyone or anything else, especially those things that would harm us. Jesus will show what's really in the heart of people. And then second thing I note here is that Simeon notes that Mary's personal experience would be one of grief. And we know why, because we know the end of the story, don't we? The Son of God was true to his earthly family, but his task was greater than just his family. His task was for all of us. And I don't think Mary had any idea or inkling of what would ultimately be asked of her and her son. For Simeon and Anna, the wait was worth it. This is what we were waiting for. I want you to listen and look at some words of waiting anticipation from Paul in Romans 8:18. Now, I wrote it there in the outlines in the New Living Translation. And the reason I did this is because sometimes I'll flip a translation on you. And the reason is we tend to get settled in, we read one translation, the King James Version, New American Standard, English Standard Version, and we kind of get used to the cadence of that. And sometimes what happens, we get dulled to it. And so occasionally I'll bring in just a different translation to try to give a different sense of what the passage is talking about. And Paul writes this in Romans 8:18. He says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he, God the Father, will give us later. Because all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Now, against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too anxiously wait for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he's promised us. Now that we're saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something, we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And in this process of waiting, the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. For we don't even know what we should be praying for, nor how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Let me give you a couple of takeaways for your own waiting. You ready? Two questions this morning. Here's the first one. For what are you waiting and how are you waiting? For what are you waiting and how are you waiting? You see that promise in Romans 8? The promise connected there that the Holy Spirit helps us and prays for us. It's in the context of what? It's in the context of waiting. I don't know about you, but I've waited at times where, you know, my prayers feel like they're hitting the ceiling, bouncing back, and slapping me upside the head. And God says, when you feel like that, guess what? The Holy Spirit is actually connecting you and I together with that. See, your waiting is not without purpose. It's not without focus. And God has used waiting down through the centuries to help his children become what he created them to be. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want you to try something with me, okay? Let's take a moment to apply what we've read to ourselves. I want you to take a moment and just on the corner of that outline, in fact, you can do what they do in school, you know, kind of hide it a little bit, but I want you to write down, what are you waiting for right now? Go ahead, do that right now. What are you waiting for? Waiting for a job? Waiting for a health breakthrough? Are you waiting for a relationship? If you don't have a writing utensil, just think about it. What are you waiting for? Okay, you got that down? Now, how are you waiting for that? Maybe jot a little note right next to it. That's something for you to think about later. How are you waiting? Is it with anticipation or is it with resignation? Are you looking for God's hand in the situation or are you just reviewing the circumstances over and over again? What am I waiting for? And then here's a second question I would ask. God asks us always, what will you do with my son? It's not, what do you think about Jesus? That doesn't matter. Jesus is who he said he is. But what will you do with him? What are you going to do with him now that he said himself and presented himself? The story is told that before World War II, a very, very wealthy man shared a passion for collecting art with his son. They had priceless works of art by Picasso and Van Gogh adorning the walls of their estate. And as winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short months, sadly, his father received word that his son had been killed in action. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season had vanished with the death of his son. But on Christmas morning, a knock at the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. And as he opened the door, he was greeted by the sight of a young soldier standing there, tall and straight, with a large package in his hand. And the young serviceman said, "Sir, I was a friend of your son. In fact, I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." The older man invited the soldier inside, and as they talked, the young soldier mentioned that he was an artist and then gave the old man the package. And the old man began unwrapping the package and the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Now, the world would never consider this a work of genius, but the painting was able to capture the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man hung the portrait over the fireplace, pushing aside millions of dollars worth of art. The old man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift that had been given to him. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces of art for which museums around the world clamored for. And through the winter and through the spring, he enjoyed it. And right at the end of spring, the old man died. And the art world waited with eagerness for the auction of his estate. Because according to the will of the old man, all his artworks would be auctioned on the next Christmas day, the day he had received his greatest gift. Well, that Christmas day arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. But the auction began, oddly enough, with a painting that was not on anybody's auction list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for the opening bid, but the room was silent. Who will open the bidding with $100? He cried. No one spoke. Finally, from the far back reaches, someone yelled, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's move on to the good stuff." Unruffled, the auctioneer responded, "No, according to the steps outlined in the will, we have to sell this one first. Now, who will take this picture?" Silence still reigned. Until finally a neighbor of the old man stood up with a $10 bill in his raised hand. "This is all I have," he said. "I knew the boy, so I'd like to take it." When the time-honored manner, the auctioneer sought other bids, but finally cried, "Going once, going twice, sold." The gavel fell. Well, as you can imagine, cheers filled the room, and someone shouted, "Hey, we can bid on the real treasures." And that neighbor came unobtrusively to pay for his painting as the volume of the crowd began to settle and get ready for the real auction. And looking over the room, the auctioneer brought down his gavel and said, "This concludes our auction." As you can imagine, there was a moment of stunned silence. Then everyone started talking at once. Someone shouted over the din, what do you mean? It's over. We didn't come here for a painting of someone's son. There are millions of dollars worth of art here. What's going on?" The auctioneer, who was in the process of speaking with the neighbor who had bought the painting, calmly replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son receives it all." That's what Simeon and Anna were waiting for, the Son of God to come into the world. It was worth the wait. Heavenly Father, this day we are waiting for many things. As a church, we are waiting to see how you will lead and direct us in the days ahead. As individuals, we're waiting. We may be waiting for news from a doctor, waiting for news of a loved one, waiting for a job or a project that needs to get done or needs to end. And Father, if truth be told, we don't wait very well. We wait with anxiety. We wait creating our own little plans. And so this day, Father, to the best of our own abilities, we want to wait on you. Take your time, Lord, because it will always be right. Do what you need to do with us to make us the men and women you created us to be. Allow us the chance to see you working in this situation in which we are waiting, so that we can see your glory and your grace. Thanks, Father. Father, now we turn our attention to our worship and giving. This time of year reminds us of the gift of your Son. In the same way, we want to be known as people who give. Thanks, Father. In Christ's name we pray.